Well, Colossians chapter 4, for our study. As you probably know by now, this past Friday, the United States Supreme Court ruled 5-4 that the 14th Amendment requires all 50 states in the United States to issue marriage licenses for same-gender couples and to recognize those marriages performed in other states. It is a historic move, of course, one that ought not surprise us, nor shock us as thinking Christians in any way. Our study tonight will not go in, to the legal and the political ramifications of all this. We need not take the unbiblical approach of crying down culture from the sterile havens of our Christian bunker here, as it were. That would not be befitting. Instead, we will step back and study the Christian's response to such things, normal things like this in a world, in the world such as we live. Things, really, which have been normal for a millennia. And all the various cultures in which the church has existed. We will ask, how does God want his people to respond? Anger and apathy, of course, would be inappropriate. And retaliation and retreat are equally inappropriate. More of these kind of things probably will come. God wants to equip us with a proper response. We must respond in some way. God has not taken you to heaven, so he has you on earth for a very important reason, to live in the world as salt and light. God's word gives very helpful guidance on how to respond. Now, to help guide our response, a couple preliminary remarks on homosexuality or same-gender attraction and behavior. Over the weekend, I had the opportunity to speak to a friend of mine who is of the same-gender persuasion to speak about this issue and ask their opinion on this matter and related issues. I'll share more of that later as it pertains to our study. Very insightful conversation. I would encourage you to dialogue with any friends of yours that are in homosexuality. This will not be an exhaustive study on what the Bible has to say about the same gender issue, but a few comments. First, there is a difference. There's a difference between same gender attraction and same gender behavior. Though it is not God's design, of course, it is very normal for people to, at some point in their life, experience same gender attraction. Many people, including Christians, because they are people, have same gender attraction, still struggle with that, just like some struggle with pride and anger and arrogance and fear, self-righteousness. It's just normal because we're all fallen creatures who struggle with different things. And I want to make a plea tonight for us as believers that we're not ignorant about these kind of things. The church has often been very ignorant and uneducated and come off as self-righteous on this issue. That's not the approach. Scripture teaches that same-gender behavior is, of course, not in accordance with God's desires for humanity. It is sin, for the record. God created human beings in two genders. This is very obvious from a physical design perspective, and even more, the design for the joyful union of the two genders is confirmed by the words of Scripture. He created us male and female in his image. Marriage is the sacred union of one male and one female for life as a blessing from God. And though living out the same gender, living out that activity is sin, it is forgivable. It's not a special category of sin in that sense that is unforgivable. The cross of Christ covers this, just like your sin of self-righteousness and pride and whatever other sins of heterosexual sins. And if you struggle with the idea that God's word teaches this, that same gender behavior is sin, we'd be happy to discuss this with an open Bible. I would also point you to a very helpful little book written by a pastor who has struggled with same gender attraction. He actually had the humility to admit what many won't, and he's written about it, a very good book by Sam Alberry called Is God Anti-Gay? Is God Anti-Gay? I would commend that to you to read that. And if you're a visitor with us today or of differing spiritual or gender idea persuasions, we're glad you're here, because we're going to study what the Bible says about what is every Christian's response, every Christian's responsibility in a world that disagrees and is even hostile on all kinds of issues. This just being one. I hope you'll find the study insightful. So with that, follow along as I read Colossians chapter 4. I'm going to start in verse 1, in verse 2, I should say, and read through verse 6 just to get a little framework. Colossians 4, verse 2. God's word says, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Verse 5, conduct yourselves with wisdom towards outsiders, with wisdom, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Since we have not been studying this great book of Colossians, just a little bit of context. What is happening in this book? It is a letter written by the Apostle Paul from prison, early 60s A.D., to the church in the city of Colossae. The church, the city, I should say, was located in a Roman province at the time, now western Turkey. It was about 100 miles east of Ephesus. It was at a sort of a crossroads of the day, an international crossroads in the Lycus River Valley. The city was populated mostly by non-Jews, people who had not grown up in a Judeo-Christian conservative culture. They knew very little about the Bible and the person and work of Christ. They are of a Greek and Roman culture for the most part, who embraced polytheistic and immoral teachings that were very normal of the day. So it was not some Christian ethic. There were no churches in the city until this guy named Epaphras, who gets saved in Ephesus. He is so amazed by the love of Christ. He gets that we are to conduct ourselves with wisdom, that we are to be salt and light and speak the gospel of Christ. So he goes to this church and plants the church of the Colossians here. Not surprisingly, there were many around this, what is probably a small and a younger church, who disagreed with biblical teaching on a number of accounts. The same gender issue existed then, big time. You can see Paul addresses it. You can read in Greek history, Roman as well. It was a very common thing in that day. Nothing new. So what would God say through the pen of the apostle to this newer church who are surrounded by people of differing viewpoints? What would he say? Our conduct, as we read in chapter 3, our words need to hint that our minds have a heavenly perspective. We see through the eyes of heaven, thinking on things above, not things below. And that we are commanded to speak the good news of Christ crucified, to be educated Christians who are out there, humble, patient, intentional, to bring others into this heavenly kingdom. So with that, our main idea of the study tonight is this. It's in your bulletin on the notes page there. It's just sort of a bird's eye view of what's going on. When lost people do what lost people do, God keeps his church in their midst as fellow sinners who've been saved by Christ in order to wisely and humbly interact for his glory and their salvation. When lost people do what lost people do, God puts his church there on purpose. He keeps his church there in their midst as fellow sinful people, though saved by the grace of Christ, in order to wisely and humbly interact for his glory, for the glory of God and the salvation of the lost. If you're a Christian today, that's why you're not in heaven. You've been placed for the glory of God and the salvation of the lost. In our outline, we're going to see two strategies then for a good witness among the lost. Two strategies. How should you respond? I'm sure people have been asking you, friends of yours, lost friends of yours, gosh, Christian, what do you think about this? The Supreme Court ruling. I guarantee you that they are wondering. So many lost people in my life, they're wondering, what do I think? A friend of mine of the same gender persuasion, he was wondering, what do you think? It's the first thing he asked me. They are wondering. Two strategies for a good witness. Now, first, for the sake of this study, because it's a volatile issue, and because we haven't been in Colossians, I want to give a preface outline. Before we give the two strategies in verse 5 and 6, I want to give a preface outline that is not explicitly in the text of verse 5 and 6. And we might consider this a sort of a porch leading up to the actual house in verse 5 and 6. Six quick points before we give the two. Sorry if I'm confusing you there. Number one is this. I'll put them up here as well. The gospel transforms us for new life. The person and finished work of Christ transforms us. Verse 5 there, he says, conduct yourselves. He is speaking to people who are yourselves, saved people, those who have bowed the knee in faith to Jesus Christ. Colossians unapologetically teaches that none of us, as we read in chapter 3, not one person is born with a friendly or a compliant demeanor towards God. As a matter of fact, we all enter the world as natural-born fish shakers at God. That is our nature, our spiritual nature, enemies of God. We may not all express our fist shaking at God in the same way. Some outwardly, as Tori expressed in her life, inwardly it was. All are from the same stock, however, of sin. So let us make no mistake about it. We are enemies of God by nature. We have all offended God. Grievously, we are offensive to God by nature. And until you embrace this, you cannot go to heaven. And yet, being his enemies, God makes a plan to make his enemies his children. This is amazing. This is the gospel. This message is the power that planted the church in Colossae. And every true church everywhere. God made a plan, coming out of heaven to earth, living sinlessly, dying sacrificially, rising victoriously. God did not come to sinners with a whip to punish and drive us away for being a sinner. No. He came with a crown of thorns, a cross, and nails to hold him to that cross. For us, because of what we have done. The great reformer Martin Luther said, we all walk around with his nails in our pocket. He did that to bring us near as sinners. What kind of a king and a judge does this sort of thing? If you imagine a powerful earthly ruler, when he hears of the existence of his enemies, he makes a plan, all right. A plan to wage war on them and to destroy them, to attack them and to systematically wipe them out. This is what a typical ruler does. And though God will eventually judge all people who do not receive his loving forgiveness, that judgment is greatly delayed. Greatly delayed. So that in the meantime, God executes his plan to love, to save, and then he executes himself so that he doesn't have to execute his enemies. This is what God did in sending his son, Jesus Christ, to the world. What kind of a God does this? What kind of a God is this? On the one hand, he is necessarily and righteously angry at our sin, at us. Psalm 5, Psalm 7. At the same time, he is sincerely, compassionately grieved over our sin. And yet he is mercifully and graciously loving towards us as sinners. The God who loathes our sin is also the God who provides for the forgiveness of our sin. When he held himself accountable for our sin by taking our sentence on the cross, the most flagrant sinner, like you and like me, can become children of God through faith in Jesus Christ, not our works. By trusting in Christ, sinners are handed an immense and infinite gift of forgiveness and right standing with God. He forgives his erring and disobedient creatures because he punished his perfect Son in our place. This is who the yourselves are. Are you one of the yourselves? Have you received forgiveness from Christ? Have you been transferred from one of God's flagrant enemies, which you are from birth, to his beloved child through faith in Christ? Believe on him, friend. Enter into God's favor through faith in Christ. Are you saved? God is not asking you, have you been good enough? That's already settled. We're his enemies. He says, my Son has been good enough in your place and was punished for your enmity. Now believe. Believe. And do not think either that you're too sinful. Do not think, well, I have too many sins. Oh, friend, the cross of Christ covers all sins. Call on God for forgiveness. Believe in him, friend. What are you waiting for? God loves you. Why would you put this off another day? Why would you delay on receiving the greatest gift offered to humanity? Why would you procrastinate on entering into the most satisfying, peaceful, loving, secure relationship and standing in gift of all eternity, becoming a child of God? Why would you delay that? Put faith in Christ. Believe on him today. And when you enter into his family, and not before, you are changed forever. You become a child of God. Are you saved, friend? Become a child of God by faith. And your life is changed. Absolutely changed. Guilt lifted. Sin forgiven. The lights turn on. Purpose. The gospel changes us. Number one. Number two, evangelism then is the privilege and duty of every Christian, not elite Christians. Man, some of you need to be saved. Some of you need to be saved. That guilt is still on you, the uncertainty. Enter into certainty and forgiveness and the delight of God by repentance, friend. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Be saved. And then evangelism becomes the privilege and duty of every Christian, not elite Christian. Notice in verse 5, Paul says, conduct yourselves. To whom is he speaking? Every believer. In Colossae, not the elite believers, every believer. There is no elite believer. There's Christians. Sometimes we hear people say, or we say ourselves, well, I'm not called or qualified for that. That may be true for some things, but the way we know that we are called and qualified to speak the good news of Christ crucified for sinners is if we have believed the message ourselves. That's it. Oh, this is for you, friend. Hand off what you've been given. Charles Spurgeon wrote, you were not saved that you might go to heaven alone. Oh, some of you act that way, though, if you struggled like I have. You were not saved that you go to heaven alone. You were saved that you might take others there with you. How are we doing that? Third, God assumes that we are with the lost, not hiding from them. As a preface still here, God assumes that we go to the lost, we're not hiding from them. in commanding the church regarding their conduct in verse 5 and 6, it's a given that God's people are not to be bunker-hiding Christians. It can be a battle, but the local church is not to be like a band of six-year-old boys making a six-year-old boy bandit club where no one else is allowed and they hide behind the fence and just throw dirt clods. Get away from us. Some of us treat Christianity that way. That's not the idea here. We're saved by the God of the universe, friend. So we can be out in life, in town, explaining things, not evacuating, and discussing, not disdaining people, discussing the gospel. Matthew 5:13, I'll put it up here. Jesus said, "You're the salt of the earth." For every Christian, is salt meant to stay in the shaker? Look at that salt in the shaker. That's nice. Oh, get it on stuff. Throw it out on some food. Do stuff is the idea. It's meant to be dispersed onto stuff that's different than it for the purpose of helping it. So it is for every Christian. You're dispersed. The other 6 days of the week, jobs, hobbies, family, recreation, neighborhood, friends, whatever, to bring the good seasoning value of the Word of God. Number 4, God assumes we are therefore concerned for the conversion of the lost, not indifferent. God assumes we are concerned, not indifferent. How could we be indifferent about this, about the lost? Ah, let it not be, friend. Let it not be. Think on things above. Have heaven's perspective, friend. By giving this command in verse 5 and 6, Paul rightly assumes that the true believers in the Colossian church cared greatly for the lost Greeks and the lost Jews and the lost heterosexual Romans and the lost homosexual Romans and whatever sexual any Romans, that they cared for their salvation. And being saved, God creates a knee-jerk reaction in God's people where we greatly care for others to be saved. Charles Spurgeon said some firm but true words on this. I'll put it up here. He said, "Have you no wish for others to be saved? Then you're not saved yourself. Be sure of that." That's exactly right. That's exactly right. Number 5, God does the saving, though we are his instruments. This is so humbling too. God does the saving, though we're his instruments. The command, that there is a command here to believers regarding the lives around unbelievers, tells us something amazing. That the perfect God who saves uses imperfect people like us to carry out his perfect plan of saving the lost. Spurgeon again said, God is in the business of hitting straight targets with crooked arrows. God is the Savior, but that in no way relieves Christians from the great privilege of becoming a more and more effective instrument in his hand for the salvation of the lost. Number 6, God's strategy to reach the lost is godly Christians in the world. God's strategy to reach the lost is godly Christians in the world. Now, his ultimate strategy, of course, is his own sovereign plan and grace to make alive the spiritually dead, of course. We understand that. But his means includes us. From the text, we're going to see these two strategies for being a good witness: the strategy of godly conduct and the strategy of godly speech. It's very interesting in this text. Let's step back, Christians, and think about this for a moment. The strategy that God will give for effective life among the lost is not, please hear me, it is not in some external technique like neat newspaper ads or a carnival, or a play, or drama, or, you know, four different, like, age-specific, demographic-specific church services. You know, we have this contemporary and this kind of contemporary and this traditional, and it's not God's strategy for reaching the lost. How about that? We would not want to foster a Goldilocks Christianity already than we already are as Americans, would we? And the most effective strategy to reach the lost is not showing up with my proverbial bullhorn at parent-teacher meetings and PTA meetings and town councils and such. And the most effective strategy to reach the lost is not boycotting non-Christian establishments. Every establishment is a non-Christian establishment except for the Church of Christ. The Apostle Paul doesn't say, okay, boycott that Roman grocery store in Colossae. Avoid and shun that Greek yogurt shop because the owner doesn't believe in a six-day biblical creation. Oh, God help us to be effective with the lost, friend. The strategy he gives for impactful Christians among the lost is very simple: personal godliness in our conduct and in our speech. It's not enough to hide in my house and be godly in my house. That's not godliness. Salt. When someone comes to the church and asks, what's your guy's strategy? Your program to be effective among the lost world? If we say, well, this thing we do once a year, we're doing it wrong. Well, my pastor, we're doing it wrong. Things like the wood ministry that we do in October, the quarter cookout in March, the Camp Cornerstone for the kids in August, the women's Christmas tea in December, those are very important. But the greater answer to the question, what's your strategy to reach the lost? It is this: majoring on personal godliness in every Christian and going out intentionally into the world. How important is it, Christian, is it for us to be salt and light? How important is personal holiness to you? Personal holiness is not just, well, the thing that, like, you know, gold medal Christians do. No. It's personal holiness is not just for you. It's for the lost people around you. Because it's God's strategy to reach them. Two strategies then for a good witness. Number one, the strategy, number one, very simple. I want you to see how simple this is. Godly conduct for the honor of Christ and the salvation of the lost. Care about the lost, friend. Care about the lost. It is godly conduct. And I say for the honor of Christ, because under Colossians 4 is Colossians 3, where Paul said in Colossians 3:17, whatever you do, do in the name of the Lord Jesus. Do for his honor. Look at verse 5. Conduct yourselves with wisdom. Conduct. The word in the Greek literally means, it just means to walk. It's a word commonly used in Christianity, conveying action, movement. I'm not stale and stagnant. I'm moving. I'm moving. I'm intentional in my life. Conduct yourself, look at the text, with wisdom towards outsiders. Outsider is just a term referring to those who are yet outside of the family of God because they have not bowed the knee in faith to Jesus Christ. In the Greek, it's not a derogatory term. It's just descriptive. They are invited to enter, though they are outside. And notice the concern in the text is not with any particular kind of outsider, but every outsider. Every single not yet believer is a matter of concern for the Christian, his salvation. I find it fascinating here that as the Colossians, they would get this one letter, and they're thinking, how can we reach these people that are lost around us, that don't like us? Paul doesn't give a list of 50 different things we need to do for 50 different kinds of lost people. Do you see that there? We'll do this method and that method. He says nothing of the sort. Wise conduct. Do you see how simple that is? Be encouraged as we can get intimidated by trying to reach the lost. It's very simple. Verse 5 and 6 is sufficient to cover all of the scenarios. This is about our strategy that some might be saved. God assumes that the gospel message and that the love of Christ is so great, so wonderful, that his current children would strategize their lives towards reaching those who are not saved. It's a very reasonable assumption on God's part too, isn't it? Very, very reasonable. Towards outsiders. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders. When are we to live strategically in a Colossians 4, 5, and 6 way? Every time we're in the midst of outsiders. Every time, friend. Not only those interested in Christ, those uninterested at work, neighborhood, recreation, family, meeting people at church. This is part of the responsibility of getting to go to heaven, of getting to be in God's family. We have a welcoming, inviting, warm demeanor, strategic demeanor for others to come in. Why wisdom? Why would God say, you need to be wise here? Oh, because they're lost. And because, number two, we are still sinful. And number three, because God assumes that you would love them. You would want their greatest good. Their greatest good, make no mistake about it, is going to heaven, is being saved. Conduct yourselves with wisdom. And in the Greek, it's the word conduct is not the beginning of the sentence. It says in wisdom. It's emphatic. In wisdom is the beginning of the sentence. Where that Greek word wisdom has the idea of skill in living in a way that pleases God through a right understanding of Scripture. So he assumes we're going to dive in and try to be theologians and biblicists so that we can live strategically. Wisdom. John Calvin wrote this. Put it up here. He said, "For nothing is more ready to occur than that unbelievers are driven from bad to worse through our imprudence, and their minds are wounded so that they hold Christianity more and more in abhorrence." We don't want that. We want to be wise. Under this godly conduct, I should have said there are three sub-strategies. The first is wisdom. The second is this, a focus on investment. A focus on wisdom first and a focus on investment. That every moment of our lives around the lost is to be one of heavenly investment. What do we mean by that? Using the moment that the lost see something about you, hear something that would move them towards Christ. Notice in the text, conduct yourself with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Notice those words there. Making the most of the opportunity. This elaborates a little bit, furthers what it means to be wise around the salvation. Around salvation, the Greek word "make the most" is one word. It was a financial term in Greek. It means to buy up. To be wise, to see something and buy it up, snatch it up. To redeem, to buy up the time, take full advantage of the opportunity is the idea of that command there. Make good use is the idea of every opportunity around the lost. What's an opportunity? It is a situation or a condition favorable for the attainment of a goal. What goal? Salvation of the lost. We say, "Oh, I had the opportunity to see a beautiful sunset on this hike." Notice here, God considers our interaction with not yet believers as an opportunity to buy it up. What opportunity with the lost? All of them. All of them. This doesn't mean that every time we're around the lost, we must be speaking Christ crucified, but it does mean every time we are is one where we're buying it up. And by the way, there is a fine line that I struggle with between wanting the lost to like us more and trying to be used of God for their salvation. Often we fear what people think of us, so we hijack this command and use it to soothe our fear to simply be liked by the lost. And that's the end of it all. There's nothing wrong about Christians being liked. That's good. But the lost do not go to heaven by liking Christians. There's no verse that says if you know a likable Christian, you'll go to heaven. We got to watch ourselves here, friends. This can become an idol. If our goal is merely to be liked, we could actually be hating those people. In the same way, like a doctor who knows the patient has a massive tumor, they are doomed, but he didn't want the patient to get upset with him, so he withheld the full news about the tumor in order to get the patient to like him. It's not love. Loving the patient, God's way, may actually mean that they'll not like you. So God places us in the lives of the lost because they are lost and you are not. Are you around lost people? Oh, you are. You are. God has placed you there to buy up those opportunities. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy. And those treasures aren't necessarily people getting saved, though it would be, but it's you being faithful, no matter the result, to buy up those opportunities to conduct yourself wisely and antagonistic in a lost world. That difficult person at work, that difficult person in the neighborhood or in your family, instead of our perspective being earthly, that they're difficult, let's have heaven's perspective. I want to conduct myself wisely and buy up the opportunity. Number one. Number two, strategy. Very simply, godly speech. Godly conduct, godly speech. This is God's plan program. Godly speech for the honor of Christ and the salvation of the lost. Verse 5 discusses making the most of the time with our conduct. Verse 6, notice, says this. Let your speech... And it is assumed that Christians will speak to not yet believers. That we will speak to them. And that we will discuss with them. That we will strategically speak. Let your speech always be with grace as though seasoned with salt, so that you'll know how you should respond to each person. Now, under this second point, there's three ways to strategize our speech. Constantly gracious speech, constantly seasoned, and biblically discerning answers. We'll go through each one briefly. Number one, constantly gracious. Let your speech, he says, always be with grace. Do you see that word there, always? Please look at your Bibles and look at that word, always. Meaning, we never clock out of the strategy of God's plan for godly speech towards the lost. Always with grace. The word grace, it typically has the idea of showing kindness and benefit to someone, whether or not they deserve it or we think they've earned it. More specifically, the phrase with grace refers to both content of the speech, the actual words we say, and the manner of the speech. To show kindness. Kindness in both what we say and how. So things like sarcasm, condescension, anger, mockery, frustration will not do. Not part of God's strategy. Things like swearing, being vulgar, rude, not part of God's strategy. The strategy for reaching people is not being like culture, but like Christ. Christ is the most effective evangelist. How did he do it? Did he learn all these fancy methods? No, he was just super holy. Super holy. And that proved effective enough, didn't it? Same thing with us. I find something interesting as I interact with not yet believers. While their faculties of spiritual life and spiritual understanding are dead towards God, their faculties to discern arrogance are not dead. They still work very well. Do you ever see that? God has still given them an arrogance radar to discern our arrogance and our self-righteousness. That's not broken. Matter of fact, perhaps they have that better than we do sometimes. God help us. They can discern when we're speaking respectfully and humbly, though they may disagree. And they can often discern when we're speaking condescendingly and arrogantly. The idea here is to err on the side of the former and avoid the latter. Always gracious. Number two, always seasoned, constantly seasoned. We're to strategize our speech among the lost, as the lost do what the lost do, by being constantly seasoned. Look at verse 6. As though seasoned with salt. As though seasoned with salt. I like that metaphor there. What was the first century hearer's understanding of salt? A preservative. In those days, they didn't have refrigerators and freezers to preserve meat. It was a preservative, and it was a seasoning. From a culinary point of view, salt is not the main thing. The meat is the main thing, right? But salt adds flavor. Adds flavor and adds keeping. This has to do with the manner of how we say what we say. If you've been like me, some of you are really bad at this. Seasoning. Speaking truth and doing so in a seasoned manner instead of a sinful manner. Seasoning, seasoned with salt, cannot mean refusing to speak truth, because we'd be sinning. Rather, it has to do with speaking truth with seasoning, with flavor. The lost cannot be saved without biblical truth. Let us understand that. Romans 10, 15 through 17. The truth of God's holiness, his moral standard, the depravity of man, the cross of Christ, but salt flavors it. Salt flavors it with gentleness. Salt flavors it with, I care for you about this, and I am no better, man. Got to have the meat of the truth. But, oh, believer, shake the salt shaker and err on the side of a little more. Third way we strategize our speech in a world that's lost. Number three, biblically discerning responses. Biblically discerning responses. Always gracious, always seasoned, biblically discerning responses. Paul wants us to be wise, to be discerning, thoughtful about how we're going to respond here. He wants us to respond. Notice, end of verse 6. As though seasoned with salt, so that, purpose statement. So that what, Paul? Notice the end of verse 6. You will know how you should. And the Greek that you should, it's like a command, how you must. How it is necessary, the Greek word means there. You must respond. You will know how it is necessary for you to respond to each person. The Greek could be translated, to know how it is necessary to answer every person. There's always a necessary way to respond. And again, notice Paul here. He assumes that we would speak to people and that we would listen to them and we would dialogue. He assumes that that's just going to be a normal thing in our lives with not yet believers. That we would put ourselves in the lives of not yet believers to dialogue. They're not always going to want to, but that we would make effort to. Now, what are a few ways we can conduct ourselves with this wisdom, to respond how we should, to have grace, to be seasoned. Some practical things now to kind of flesh out verse 5 and 6 a little bit. I want to give 15 quick things to keep in mind, both theologically and practically. Theologically and practically. Some of you are worried, 15 more things are going to be over an hour. We won't be. It'll go quick. We have dinner coming up too. First, theologically, to govern how to respond. Very quickly, number one, keeping in mind, number one, God is sovereign. God is sovereign. When we see Supreme Court rulings like we do, the first thing we think and we do is not panic, not get out the picket sign. We remember God is in full control. God sits on the throne. There's no verses in the Bible that say, and he's worried. Psalm 115:3 says, our God is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases. He reigns. These things have been happening forever because it's a part of his plan. He is sovereign. He is in control. This will greatly help our conduct, how to respond, seasoning, and so on. Number two, we keep in mind, number two, depravity of man. Depravity of man. Understanding that all humanity are desperately wicked. And that we are all taken from the same stock of sin. Expected to do what the world does. They're not regenerate. They don't have the Holy Spirit. We don't expect when our phone breaks, and we drop it in water, the battery dies. We're not surprised then when we can't receive calls, are we? We don't scratch our head and say, oh gosh, well, why can't this thing receive calls? Why can't it make calls? Furthermore, when we walk by a graveyard, we don't scratch our head and say, well, why can't those people run, eat, walk, laugh, smile, sing, work a job? Because they're dead. A biblical doctrine of depravity is critical to right response and to wisdom and to humility, isn't it? And remembering that no one's better. The cross, we all had to be saved by the same thing. God saves same gender type of sins, heterogender sins, all other sins by one thing, which tells us that we all are in equal need. No one is better. The cross of Jesus Christ. Depravity. Third, speaking of which, we keep in mind the reality and the eternality of heaven and hell. The reality of heaven and hell. That every person around you, friend, is going to be in one of two unalterable locations, heaven or hell. And there will be no getting out. This governs how we think and say and act. We see eternally, not temporally. This helps us to speak the truth in love, not flattery and fear. This helps to approach life as an investment for someone's eternity. This also helps us think, man, I got to get equipped. If I have things like counseling and disciple training in my church, I'm going to jump in that and learn how to do this so I can be effective in the world in my brief time. Fourth, the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ. I keep this in mind, that it's the solution to sin and power over sin. The solution is not political action. It is not political action. Even if all the laws of our nation reflected a biblical morality, that would not be enough to bring people to heaven. Never. We would still have to believe in Jesus Christ. That would be a nice thing if they all reflected that. And there's a sense in which we want that, we pray for that, but it's not enough. It is the cross alone that saves. Paul did not come to Corinth saying, I preach Corinth law reform and law reform only. He said, I come knowing nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. The power to save is not by the way your technique and your niceness, but the cross. The plain message of Christ crucified. Fifth, having a confidence in the cross as well. A confidence. As Paul said in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed. We'll put it up here real quick. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power. Notice, why aren't you ashamed, Paul? Why are you bold? What are you confident, Paul? Because it is the power to save everyone who believes. Jew, Gentile, whatever. Greek. And so we can go to other sinners, not in fear, not fearing them. This is some taboo thing, and I can't really, just humbly, gently, lovingly bring in the cross, being confident in the cross. Sixth, God saves, not us. God is the Savior. We are not. This will keep us from getting angry, from caving to pragmatic, man-centered techniques. We lovingly speak the truth, and like a farmer who's sowed seed all day, he falls down on his bed and prays, I hope something happens. Seventh, humility. The humility of a servant's mindset. We have a servant's mindset to the lost. 2 Corinthians 4:5. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. We're to be servants of the world on behalf of God. Find ways to serve your neighbors. Serve them by showcasing not ourselves, but Christ. The firewood ministry, it's your own thing you're doing, whatever. 8, know that sin brings pain. This will help us speak compassionately. Sin brings pain. The lost around you seem happy, but it's not happy. It's Novocaine. It's Novocaine. Surrendering to Christ brings joy. 9, understanding. 9, understanding. Strive to understand the issue you're addressing with the lost. In conversation with the lost, I often find that I have a shallow understanding of what they believe, what they actually think, where they're coming from. And ignorant Christians is a terrible witness to the lost. It's not grace or salt, it's foolishness. If you're understanding homosexuality, be sure you understand the issue, that there is a difference between same-gendered attraction and tendencies and behavior. Also, understand by putting yourself in their shoes. What would you be hearing from you? What would you want to say? What would you want to hear? If you had their beliefs, their convictions, their struggles, their history and background, what would you need to hear? You need to hear truth, but calculated. 10, loving discussion. Loving discussion. Sometimes we're afraid to discuss with those in the same gender lifestyle. We think it's taboo or whatever, but we got to be willing to discuss. When I spoke to this individual of same gender persuasion this morning, of same gender lifestyle, I asked him. I said, "How do you think Christians who understand the Bible's teaching on the issue, how do you think we could more effectively reach out to those of your persuasion?" Of this same-gender persuasion. He said something along the lines of, just a willingness to discuss. To not want to mow us down. To respectfully hear our viewpoint. To not be unnecessarily combative. To be respectful. Speak the truth, though they may be wrong. I totally agree with that. We can speak the truth without being combative. The truth itself might be taken as combated, so be it. But we have a responsibility to engage, to discuss, to ask questions, to grow in understanding. Ask questions. What do you believe about this issue? How do you perceive the Christian stance on this? What are some things you think Christians believe about this? And so on. Our goal is that they would be saved, which requires they hear and think through truth, which requires some discussion. The approach like Operation Save America, OSA, and Westboro Baptist is totally off. Amen. Westboro Baptist, they're not Christians. How do we know that? How do we know that? How can we say such a thing like that? Because their approach is all hate. They're not trying to reach dialogue, wrestle with the truth, be salt and light so they would get saved. It's a devilish approach too. 11, avoid being unnecessarily weird. Avoid being unnecessarily weird, believers. Our message is going to be a little bizarre to people, but our demeanor need not be. Well, some of those Old Testament prophets, they did some bizarre stuff. You're not an Old Testament prophet in the 6th century Israel. under the theocratic economy of the Mosaic Covenant. You're not that. Yeah, no kidding. Just being normal sometimes is a great bridge. By virtue of the command to evangelize, every Christian is commanded to be a tactician. An assignment for us. Roommates, ask each other, how am I doing in this? Hold each other accountable. Ask each other, how am I doing in this? Spouses, ask each other, how am I doing in this? And if you live with not yet believers, ask them, how am I doing in this command? Let's do that assignment. Very quickly, receive correction. If you're wrong about something with the lost, receive correction. Number 13, follow up with them. Follow up. Say, you know, I don't know. I'll get back to you. I have some material for you to study. Keep the relationship going. Number 14, prayer. We can't change one heart. We need wisdom. Number 15, finally, Proverbs. I'll put a couple up here. The Proverbs are the cheap book to wisdom. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable, but the mouth of a fool spouts folly. And like apples of gold and settings of silver is a word spoken in right circumstances. Proverbs 26. Do not answer a fool. I like this. There's two sides here. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you'll be like him. At the same time, answer a fool as his folly deserves, that he not be wise in his own eyes. Wisdom. Read Proverbs. It's the fast track to wisdom. And then beware of throwing pearls before swine. If someone is militant, you've shared, leave it be. More could be said, but when lost people do what lost people do, God keeps you, the church, in their midst as fellow sinners for his glory and their salvation. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you for seeking us and saving us, those of us who know you. Let us go into the world to be governed by wisdom, making the most, buying up our opportunities, having grace and seasoned salt, knowing how to respond. We pray that your name would be embraced and honored. In Jesus' name, amen.